Almighty God, we thank you for these saints that have gone before us, these who are our brothers in the Lord, to whom you taught many valuable lessons. Help us to learn them too, O God, as we face the various crises in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What else can go wrong? If we were sitting in a study group, us, you'd go round now and maybe you could share your experiences with us. I imagine that some of you would feel like that. Well, spare a thought for Hezekiah. When we think of Hezekiah, we think of him as this highly successful king. It's doubtful, though, that most people living back in his day would have thought so, because Hezekiah lived through what must have been one of the most difficult and one of the most stressful periods in the whole history of Israel and Judah. When he came to the throne, he inherited a kingdom that his father left him, a kingdom that was morally and financially bankrupt. His father, Ahaz, was a wicked man. How Hezekiah turned out to be so good is one of the great mysteries of life. In fact, how Hezekiah survived is itself a mystery, because his father Ahaz was in the habit of taking his infant sons and offering them up, burning them alive as sacrifices to his gods. In Ahaz's day, to the north of Judah lay the kingdoms of Israel and Syria. And the two kingdoms of Israel and Syria in Ahaz's day joined forces in a coalition because they were afraid of the growing might of the empire of Assyria, which was far away to the north. And so Israel and Syria joined together, and they wanted Ahaz and Judah to join the coalition against the empire. Ahaz, however, did his sums. He decided that might is right and chose instead to go over to the dark side and align himself with the evil empire. To do so, to show his loyalty to the empire, he had to empty the state coffers, he had to bankrupt the kingdom to buy into Assyria's good books. Responding to this, the kingdoms of the coalition of Syria and Israel attacked Judah. They were going to come in, they were going to kill Ahaz, they were going to put a puppet king upon the throne. They attacked Judah, they killed 120,000 people, and they carried off 200,000 captives. The empire, whose favour Ahaz had supposedly bought, stood by and did nothing. Meanwhile, the prophet Isaiah was continually warning Ahaz and urging him to turn back to the Lord. But Ahaz wouldn't listen. And instead, he plunged himself and his kingdom deeper and deeper into debt and deeper into idolatry as he relentlessly pursued this path of self-destruction. Divine judgment followed swiftly in the form of military defeats. Edom revolted against Judah and took captives. The Philistines invaded Judah, capturing several cities. And Syria, right up in the north, came down and took Israel or Judah's port of Elath, which is right down in the south on the Gulf of Aqaba, which is still where Israel reaches its furthest point south today. So when he died, Ahaz was buried without honour. He was not even deemed worthy to be buried in the royal tombs. Hezekiah came to the throne and he inherited this kingdom that was morally and financially bankrupt. 5 years after he came to the throne, Assyria is on the move. They mobilise the empire. They sweep down on the northern kingdom of Israel and they wipe it out. Israel ceases to exist. And so the empire is now on Hezekiah's doorstep. The empire then invades Judah, and one by one the cities of Judah fall to Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, until literally all that was left was Jerusalem. Jerusalem, this single city, was all that was left of the once mighty kingdom of Judah. And Jerusalem sat there as this little island in the midst of an Assyrian sea. So you'd think, well, why? You know, why was this happening? Because up until now, Hezekiah has been a good king. When he came to the throne, he reversed all the evil influences of his father Ahaz. We read that in the first month of his reign, he reopened the temple, he cleansed it of all the idolatry that Ahaz had introduced into the temple. He reintroduced the Passover. He sent even to those who were left in the northern kingdom of Israel, he sent to them and said, look, why don't you come down and join us in worshipping the true God? He destroyed all the high places. He destroyed all the images. He destroyed all the pagan altars, not only that were in Judah, but he even made excursions into the what was left of the northern kingdom of Israel and destroyed the idolatry there as well. The land had never undergone such thoroughgoing reforms. Now this is how the Bible describes those reforms over there in 2 Chronicles chapter 31. 2 Chronicles 31 verse 20. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God, and in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandment, to seek his God, he did it with all his heart. He did what was good and right and true, and he did it with all his heart, so he prospered, the last two verses in 2 Chronicles 31. Now look at the following verse. After these deeds of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah, and he encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself. After these deeds of faithfulness, you expect that it's going to say, the Lord rewarded Hezekiah for all the good things that he had done and gave him great peace and prosperity. But it says, after these deeds of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah, and he encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself. You think, what else can go wrong? An awful lot, apparently. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 36, it says, now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. He didn't just think to win them over, he actually took all the cities of Judah. He captured the lot. Now at this point, it appears that Hezekiah's nerve failed him, because it says in the book of Kings that at this point Hezekiah sent to Sennacherib and he abjectly apologized and he said, Sennacherib, I've been a bad boy, I've been very foolish, I'm never going to be foolish again, go away and I'll pay you whatever you ask. The empire asked for a lot, and Hezekiah gave him whatever he could. He emptied the treasury of whatever was left in the treasury, and he took all the silver from the temple, and he stripped the gold from the doors and the pillars of the temple, and he gave the lot to the empire. It wasn't enough. Assyria's motto was, enough is never enough. Sennacherib sent one of his highest officials, the one who is called the Rabshakeh, and he came to Jerusalem. And there this man stood outside the gates of Jerusalem and engaged in megaphone diplomacy. In fact, there was very little diplomacy. The empire wasn't really into diplomacy. And instead of dealing honourably with the designated leaders in Hezekiah's kingdom, the Rabshakeh seeks to determine, to undermine the leadership in the kingdom by spreading his poison to anyone who is in earshot. And so he says in chapter 36 and verse 14, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. And he goes on and says, do not listen to Hezekiah, For thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present, come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, and a land of bread and vineyards. This man is the devil himself. He is the accuser of the brethren. So Hezekiah humbles himself, chapter 37, verse 1. And so it was when Hezekiah heard it that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. And the leaders humbled themselves. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth. And he sends them in this disheveled state to Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amos. They come to Isaiah, and for once, some good news. Well, some good news and some bad news. Isaiah tells these men that the Lord is going to somehow draw the Assyrians away. In fact, what the Lord's going to do is he's going to send the Ethiopians to attack the empire, and Sennacherib's going to have to leave Judah to go back home to defend the empire. That's the good news. But the bad news, before he leaves, the Rabshakeh says, I'll be back. He says to Hezekiah, he sends him a letter saying, don't get too comfortable. As soon as we've dealt with these troublesome Ethiopians, we'll be back. And then you will have had it. And he will be back. And they will have had it. And you think, what more could go wrong? Well, a lot, apparently. If you go over to chapter 38... in verse 1, it says, In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Hezekiah is given the bad news. There's not even the possibility of an escape clause here. You know that if a doctor gives you news like that, you think, well, he may be wrong. Doctors aren't always right. But of course, in this case, it's not a doctor. And it's not a second or third opinion from a specialist. In this case, it is the infallible prognosis of the Lord. Hezekiah is going to die. At this point of time, Hezekiah is not very old. We know from Kings and Chronicles that he became king at the age of 25. It says that all told, he reigned for 29 years. We know from what we're told later on in chapter 38 that he'd actually lived another 15 years. So at this point of time, he's just 14 years into his reign. Began reigning at age 25, so he's about 39 or 40. How did he feel? Chapter 38, verse 10, I said, in the prime of my life I shall go down to the gates of Sheol. I am deprived of the remainder of my years. I said, I shall not see Yah, the Lord, in the land of the living. I shall observe man no more among the inhabitants of the world. I'm cut off in the prime of my life, not even 40. I'm not going to see the works of God and the way God works out his purposes in this world. I won't be part of those purposes. I really desire to be part of God's purposes for a while longer yet. I'd hope to live a few more years. He grieved that he wouldn't even be able to see the works of men. It's not just that he won't see God's works, but he was hoping to see something about what, you know, people around about him were doing as well. And at this stage, Hezekiah doesn't even have a son or an heir. Those that die early, sometimes feel deprived because they don't get to see their grandchildren. Hezekiah won't even see his children. He won't have children. And there'll be no heir. And the Davidic line, at least through Hezekiah, will be wiped out. So this is a really severe trial. Now, when did this happen? Chapter 38, verse 1, in those days. In those days. In which days? Surely not the same ones that we were talking about in the previous chapter when Sennacherib's hanging around. Well, in the prophecy that Isaiah subsequently gives him, he says in verse 6 of chapter 38, I will deliver you and this city from the land, from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend the city. So at the time that Hezekiah got sick, Sennacherib is still hanging around like a bad smell. And in fact, you work it out. Hezekiah reigned for 29 years. We know that when he was told he was going to die, he would live another 15 years, so do the maths. In what year did he get sick? In the 14th year of his reign. And what else happened in the 14th year of his reign? Chapter 36 and verse 1. It came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. So there you have it. Hezekiah inherited a kingdom from his father that his father had left morally and financially bankrupt. Hezekiah had done everything he could think of to turn things around. The Bible says he did what was good and what was right and what was true before the Lord his God. He did it with all his heart. But after these deeds of faithfulness, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came and entered Judah and encamped against the fortified cities. And he took the fortified cities. Hezekiah tried to buy him off, but it didn't work. The Rabshakeh comes up against Jerusalem and he's doing his uttermost to undermine the authority of the leaders there by shouting out their obscenities to all and sundry. God intervenes and Sennacherib has to hurry back to his homeland. But it's not over. The Rabshakeh sends this nasty letter threatening he's going to be back. It's only a matter of time. What more could go wrong? In the middle of it all, Hezekiah becomes ill. He's told he's going to die. And all of this, as I say, comes upon Hezekiah from within, just at the time that the Assyrian threat bore down upon him from without. You think you've got problems. So what do we do? What do we do in circumstances like this? I'm not actually going to look tonight at what Hezekiah did when told he was going to die. I'm not exactly sure just how that fits in with the sequence of events surrounding Sennacherib. All I know is that it was in those days, as it says in chapter 38. It was around about the same time. It was just another catastrophe amidst a whole string of catastrophes that seemed to be coming thick and fast in Hezekiah's life. I want to concentrate on that horrible letter that Hezekiah received from the Rabshakeh. The letter that said, we're coming to get you. You won't escape. Resistance is useless. The other day, as I was preparing this... It wasn't... I don't read the cartoons as I prepare sermons. Just before I was preparing the sermon, I was reading the cartoons. I was reading Calvin and Hobbes. For those of you that are illiterate, Calvin and Hobbes is a cartoon strip about a precocious six-year-old, a kid named Calvin, who's very similar to when I was a kid, we had Dennis the Menace. That might not mean anything to you either. But of all the characters in this strip, there's only one that frustrates Calvin to the point of wanting to give up, and that's Mo, the school bully. When he appears in the strip, Mo always appears in white pants and black t-shirt. His hair is shaggy, that covers his eyes. He has this monstrous nose. Calvin notes that he's the only six-year-old who shaves. and he always has it in for Calvin. And in the cartoon that day, Mo fronts up to Calvin and he says to him, "You're going to taste asphalt in fifth period, Twinkie." He always calls him Twinkie. "Just so you know." Calvin goes, "Great, I'm dead." Fifth period is gym class, or Calvin calls it studies in contemporary state-sponsored terrorism. The Rabshakeh is the school bully. He's just told Hezekiah, he's sent him a letter, "You're going to taste asphalt, Twinkie, just so you know." Hezekiah's initial response is, as would be mine, "Great, I'm dead." It's what he does next that we really have to think about. Chapter 37 and verse 14. "And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it." Put yourself in his position. How do you feel when you read that letter? What's your stomach feel like? What's your mind feel like? "And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord." Hezekiah brought the matter before the Lord. And verse 15, "Then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying..." Can I just remind you of the words of that hymn that you just sang? Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden? Cumbered with a load of care? Precious Saviour, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do your friends despise, forsake you? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield you. You will find a solace there. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. And furthermore, the Lord answers Hezekiah. Because Hezekiah's purpose here was not just to tell the Lord his troubles. Hezekiah's purpose was also to hear what the Lord would be saying to him. Derek Thomas, in his commentary on Isaiah, tells of Billy Bray. Billy Bray was a famous, if somewhat little eccentric, preacher in Cornwall 150 years ago. Whenever he was confronted by a perplexing issue that he just couldn't get his head around, he would be heard to say, "I must talk to my father about this," meaning his father God. And he not only wanted to tell his father his troubles, but he wanted to hear what his father had to say. Now, what do I mean by that? Can that be? I mean, can we hear God speaking to us when we pray to him? Or is prayer just this one-way communication as we speak to God? Does God not only listen to us when we pray, does he also tell us things? J.I. Packer believes that God does tell us things when we pray to him. He says this, he says, "We shall probably not hear voices, nor feel under sudden strong impressions of a message coming through, and we shall be wise to suspect such experiences should they come our way. But," he says, "as we analyse and verbalise our problems before God's throne and tell him what we want and why we want it, and think our way through passages and principles of God's written word bearing on the matter in hand, we shall find many certainties crystallising in our hearts as to God's view of us and our prayers and his will for us and others." Now, Packer also warns against asking the wrong question. He says, if you ask, why is this or that happening, no light may come, because the secret things belong to the Lord our God, as it says in Deuteronomy 29:29. So what question should we ask? And Packer suggests, if you ask, how am I to serve and glorify God now and where I am, there will always be an answer. Don't ask the obvious question, why is this happening to me? Chances are you won't get an answer. But focus instead on how I can serve and glorify God, even in these horrible circumstances. Wait on God with that question. And yes, in the sense that Packer speaks of here, God will hear you and God will answer you. So how did God answer Hezekiah here? And here we come to what, for me anyway, are some of the most remarkable words in the whole of the Bible. Verse 21, chapter 37, verse 21. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me. Because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. And there follows all sorts of dire predictions against Sennacherib. Because you have prayed. Isn't that remarkable? God says he's acting, he's going to act this way because you have prayed. It's easy for us who believe in the sovereignty of God to lose sight of the fact that God really does use our prayers to bring about his purposes. Prayer's not just acting out a part that will in the end make no difference to the ways of God. God really does, and frequently so in Scripture, attribute to our prayers the reason for changing the course of events, or apparently changing the course of events. Now, however you and I may or may not be able to reconcile that with our understanding of the unchanging purposes of God, which we do believe in the unchanging purposes of God, yet it's still a fact that we have to appreciate that fact. And so we should never give up. While ever there is life, there is hope. And while there is hope, we pray. And whatever trial you are going through, there is never a time to cease to pray, and there is never a time to cease to believe that God will intervene. How God will intervene, we don't know. Leave that to God. He will make that decision in response to our prayers and on the basis of what he knows is best. But we should never cease to believe that he can intervene. No one is hopeless. No case is hopeless. You think of some of the things that Jim Cooper was telling us in the prayer meeting this morning. And even where the odds seem overwhelming, it's hard to get our minds around how overwhelming the odds were stacked against Hezekiah when he was left as this one city in this Assyrian sea and the empire and Sennacherib threatening to destroy him. But even where the odds seem overwhelming, we are not to give up. God can deliver. Yes, in answer to your prayers. And Hezekiah didn't give up. And instead he prayed. And because he prayed, God delivered him and his people. And of course, that is the point. God delivers. You know, sometimes we speak of prayer bringing deliverance. We even quote those words of Alfred Lord Tennyson, more things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of. Okay, I guess I hope we know what we mean when we say that. But what it doesn't mean is that prayer itself changes things. God changes things. Though he may do so in response to your prayers and my prayers. But prayer of itself has no power. All power that brings deliverance belongs to God and God alone. And it's a really wonderful thing that the God who made you and me would even bother to listen to the prayers of things that he has made. I mean, why should he? The difference between us and God is so great, it seems almost inconceivable that God would even be interested in listening to us, let alone intervene on our behalf. But he does. And we should be filled with wonder and with praise that this God loves us so much. When God heard Hezekiah's prayer, in this case for healing, over there in chapter 38, Hezekiah responds this way. He says in chapter 38, verse 17, "Indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness." He recognises then that it was his for own good that such horrible things were happening to him. "Indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness." And then he says, "But you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption." He recognises that God's love had brought this trial, and God's love brought deliverance. "Every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love." And especially, it doesn't matter how great a trial you're going through, especially be thankful that God, in his great love, has delivered us from the greatest burden of all, which is the burden of our sins. And even here, Hezekiah recognises this. And in verse 17 of that verse I just quoted, he says, "Indeed it was for my own bitterness that I had," "indeed for my own peace that I had great bitterness, but you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name, who heals all your diseases," but the psalmist says, "and who forgives all your iniquities." And however distressing the physical afflictions are that you go through, or the diseases that you want the Lord to rid you of, no affliction afflicts us like the power of sin. So be thankful for every deliverance in life. But never be more thankful than that the Lord has delivered you from sin and from the condemnation that you and I justly deserve. Amen.